Well, I'd like to talk to you this morning, as I've done on many Sundays at this time of the year, the last Sunday of the year, about God's Word. And this morning, as you note from the bulletin, I've titled my message, Why and How You Should Read the Bible. And maybe we could even add two words to that, Why and How You Should Read the Bible in 2015. Because a year is ending and a year is beginning. So let me ask you a question. As we think about that and think about that, I want you to think about that, especially in relationship to the Bible. What have you done with the Bible in 2014? That's really a good question. And it really deserves some thought on your part, especially seeing as how a year ago this time, if you happened to be in this worship service, we were talking about that very thing. And when we got to the end of that service, there were challenges directed to us, and many of us made commitments about what we were going to do with the Bible in 2014. Now, you don't have to look around, and you don't have to, this is just meant for you in the countenance of your own heart and mind, but as you think about that question, how'd you do with that? What did you do with the Bible in 2014? It's really worth thinking about, because if we didn't do with the Bible in 2014 what we really should have, and what our conscience kind of maybe tells us we should have, then now's a good time for us to consider 2015 and figure out why and how we should read the Bible in 2015. And the goal, of course, is not to sit here and fixate over what we didn't do. I mean, maybe we need to think about that long enough to figure out that it wasn't enough, and that we're going to determine in our hearts that we're going to do something different, more, and better in the new year. But folks, really, there's no profit other than getting that right with the Lord, if that's what we need to do, and fixating on that. The real profit is in thinking about what we're going to do in 2015. Because I think everyone here understands the fact that God wants us to grow. We're not just supposed to sit here and stagnate as Christians. We're supposed to grow. And we can't grow apart from God's Word and that having a real and definite place in our hearts and lives. You just can't. Just get it out of your mind. It isn't going to happen. You say, I come to church all the time. It still isn't going to happen. You'll grow some. In fact, you need the two put together, really. Just get it in your mind. It isn't going to happen apart from some kind of a clear, consistent relationship with God's Word. So this morning, I'd like to come to the place in the Bible that's probably the most well-known, Psalm 119. Now, if you have a fear that I'm going to talk about every verse in this psalm, just get that out of your mind also. Only half. No, not even that. I may have you write some references down if you're a taker of notes. We encourage that because it gives you... Now, some people say that distracts them. I understand that. So don't worry. We're not making this a litmus test of your spirituality. But once in a while, it does help to write a few things down. So that may help you if you want to consider that this morning. And probably we will put out again the Calvary journals in case some folks decide, I didn't get that when that was out before. They don't put those things in the bulletin anymore, and I really should have one of those things. It'd be a great thing to have in 2015. We'll put those out so that you can make use of those. But at any rate, here's how I would like to develop my message this morning. I'd like to give you four reasons four reasons why we should read the Bible. Now, it's not necessarily going to be a complete list, but we're looking at Psalm 119, all right? And so I'd like to give you four reasons why we should read the Bible in 2015, or any year for that matter, and then four suggestions how. All of this is going to come from Psalm 119, which I think everyone here understands is the only place in the Bible that you really have an entire chapter or a psalm that's entirely devoted to God's Word. So it's really a great place to come for thoughts like this. So let's get right to it. First of all, four reasons why we should read the Bible in 2015. Number one, first of all, the Bible is the key to blessing. Did you know that? Look with me here in the reading that we did this morning and notice what word the first two verses of this psalm begins with. It begins with the word blessed. Do you see that? That's not by mistake. What keynote idea does a psalm completely devoted to the discussion of God's Word deal with? It deals with this. Because apart from this, we really can't experience the blessing of God in our lives. And I don't know anybody here this morning that doesn't understand, the only way I'm really going to prosper in the true sense in 2015 is with the Lord's blessing. Isn't that true? Hello? Sure, it's true. It's really the only, you might, apart from God, achieve certain successes in other areas of life, but it isn't going to amount to what you think it amounts to without the blessing of God on your life. So the psalm on purpose starts with this. Now let me show you something else before we just look a little bit more at those two verses. Over in the first psalm, this can't pass without our noticing it too. The very first item in the Psalter, the very first psalm. Now, as Jewish students of the Scripture, this is something else interesting to think about it. Eventually had all 150 psalms. Did you ever give any thought to how they were organized? Or did you think, well, they just kind of figured out when they were written and put them all down in that order? No, they didn't do that. There's actually an organization. There's actually a mind at work in this. And I think there's much to discern and reason to believe that God was certainly involved and led in this. There are five books in the Psalms. And there are many other things we can say that really are not a part of my message this morning. But again, we can't miss the keynote item, the keynote emphasis on which the Psalter begins. And here it is from Psalm 1, where you have, again, a very strong emphasis on God's word, where it says, blessed is the man that walketh not. Starts with the very same word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So there it is. You want to prosper in the right sense this year. You want to prosper in the sense that God is blessing you. You don't want to wither when trials come. You want to have your roots down deep where you can draw on the sustaining grace that God provides, where you can pray to God, have him answer your prayers, where he'll meet your need, and where you can be in fellowship with him in such a way that you have the confidence that God has his hand upon your life and God is blessing you. Well, how are you going to do that? You can't do it apart from a relationship with God's word. That's what it says. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The key to blessing. Now, if we come back to Psalm 119 and look at it here, what does it say to us about this? Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Well, we have two components. What do I need to do in relationship then to the word of God if I'm going to prosper and if I'm going to enjoy God's blessing? What do I need to do? And you have two components to this. We'll take the second one first. In verse number 2 towards the end, it says, and that seek him. And all of that is said in the context of God's word, and that seek him with the whole heart. Okay, granted, seeking God may be a broader concept than reading the Bible, but it certainly includes that. In fact, that would be a key element of seeking the Lord. In fact, if we pay attention to the context, we understand that while there may be other venues and ways that we seek the Lord, prayer being one of them, being in church on Sunday, and worshiping God is another one of them. But in the context of this psalm, we can't miss the fact that that's so closely associated with God's word. So we have to read God's word if we're going to seek him, right? If you're searching after God, if you're looking to know what God has to say, so we have the component of seeking, which we'll just sort of put in the practical sense here of reading God's word. But then we go back to verse number 1, and at the end here, it says, who walk in the law of the Lord. So here we're going to put two things together. To enjoy God's blessing, which the word of God is key to, it has to have an integral part in our lives. You just can't prosper. You just cannot enjoy God's blessing if you let your Bible sit on a shelf somewhere. But once you have your Bible in hand, what do you need to do with your Bible? Well, you need to read it. But beyond reading it, we need to walk in it. We need to obey it. We need to yield our hearts to those things, because if you're really seeking the Lord when you read the Bible, God is going to speak to your heart. He's going to give guidance to your life. He's going to give direction. He may show you things that maybe you're doing that really aren't the greatest in the world. All of that is going to happen. Be prepared for that. That's why we're blessed as we yield. So let me just say as I close out this point, to ignore is to forfeit. If you're looking for a terse way to summarize what I've said so far, to ignore the Bible is to forfeit much of God's blessing in our lives. It's just that simple and it's just that true. And I want you to think of this image for a moment. Can you imagine a man, woman, that wouldn't matter. Can you imagine someone being lost in the desert? Well, immediately you have your first concern, you're lost in the desert, is you're going to need water. Can you imagine someone being lost in the desert, trudging along to the best of his ability to try to find the direction that he thinks is going to get him out of this mess, and all of a sudden he sees a water hole? It's the key to your survival. But he just ignores the water hole and keeps walking, maybe in a slightly different direction. That's about what Christians do who think that they're going to survive in this world and enjoy God's blessing. I'm telling you, this world is barren. This world is dry. No matter what other prosperity, no matter what other success you may achieve, apart from the blessing of God, it just doesn't satisfy. This is a barren, dry, weary world. And Christians need God's word. That's about what it is. To ignore is to forfeit. Second reason we need to read the Bible in 2015. The Bible is a source of defense. Look at verses 9 through 11. Wherewithal shall a young man, young woman, wouldn't matter, cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. So there's the yielding and the obeying once again. With my whole heart have I sought thee. There's the seeking once again. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. There is our propensity to do wrong. And then he says this, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. So we have an idea offered to us about the verse of the month. And if you attend the adult Sunday school class here in the auditorium, I realize not everyone does, but one of the things that Jack often says is you ought to have at least one verse memorized for every year you are old. Well, you know what? That's a good way to do something. It's a good way to start, but that's not really hard to do. I'd say that's your entry level. That's your minimum requirement. If you can't memorize one verse for every year you are old, you haven't really gotten super serious with the Bible. You say, well, I read the Bible. Good. But you have to memorize the Bible if you really want to use it in the defensive way in which God designed it to be used. Because read in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And a sword, of course, is designed to be used both defensively and offensively. So where are you going to be in your Christian life when you not just encounter the weariness and the dryness in this world, but when you encounter the temptations and difficulties that beset us as Christians, then how are you going to do? I want you to change the image. Now you're not walking in the desert ignoring a water hole. Now, and let's just envision ourselves as a young person, a young man, young woman, although certainly not the age is, you know, not restricted to this. Now you're in New York City. And now it's evening. The nightlife has begun to come quite alive. And you're walking down one of those glitzy streets that has all the attractions and all the thrills. Can you just let your mind for a moment think of some of the temptations that you might encounter? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this and have our imaginations get away from us, but I mean, there are obviously the picture houses, there are obviously the hookers, there are obviously all kinds of things there that could be a temptation to someone. Even someone who's trying to do right. There you are, you're by yourself, you're walking down this street. Because you know, in a context like that, you don't have to be looking for temptation. It's coming after you. You know that? In many contexts today, it's coming after you. It's out there and you can't avoid it. Doesn't it just gall you when you're trying to do right as a Christian and you pull up behind somebody and they've got some nasty symbol or nasty bumper sticker on their car? I'll tell you, I won't say what street it is. There's a street in town that I have to travel from time to time that there is a pickup truck that has all three. Well, it has two of one and one of the other. If I didn't know that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, I'd have long since thrown a hand grenade under that truck. To me, it's crude. It's crass. It's uncivil. It's an abuse. This is not what our First Amendment rights were ever intended to protect. Did you notice recently? Now, I freely admit I'm on a rabbit trail. But did you notice over the Christmas holidays? I mean, there were at least four stories. There was one in Michigan in the State House. There was one in Florida. The one in Florida I think I kind of like best. There was one in Ohio. The one in Ohio had the zombie manger. Did you read that story? Did you see that picture? Enough to just make your blood turn cold. In the Michigan State House, they felt they had to allow, because they complied with the rules, they felt they had to allow a satanic display. It showed the picture of that in the State House. In Florida, there was a similar thing, and a lady went in there. She was so bothered by the thing, she tried to tear it down. She was arrested. She said later her only regret was she didn't do a better job of tearing the thing completely down. I'll tell you, I'm with her on that. To me, that is absolute trash. That is not what those laws are designed to protect, because I'm telling you right now, Satan is a universal symbol of evil. There is no one who thinks that there is anything good and healthy for society associated with Satan. Why do we have to give equal time to evil? That's trash. That's being given over to a reprobate mind. That's just Christians don't say anything. That's the biggest problem with all of this. But I'm telling you, you don't have to go looking for temptation. Temptation is going to come looking for you. When it comes, what will you do with it? Well, I would like us for just a moment, and you can turn if you like, but I want to refer you to the place in the Bible that's probably the paramount example of proving this, how this is effective. You memorize the Word of God, and it's available to be used to you. So Matthew chapter 4, if you want to turn and be with me for just a couple of moments, there's some things I want to point out to you. I know you know this, but there's some things I want to point out to you about this that are kind of interesting in the context of what I'm saying. Verse 1 says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. So here's the wilderness idea. To be tempted or tested of the devil. So here we're going to have a one-on-one. This is Frazier and Ali. We're going to have a one-on-one here. Get this thing settled once and for all. Jesus is, well, you know, really theologically what this is the rerun of the Garden of Eden, except that the last Adam is going to do it right. That's kind of what's going on here. So here's the set to. The last Adam, the first Adam bombed, right? The last Adam is going to do it in a wilderness. The last Adam is not in a garden where all the conditions are just pristine and everything is there to support you. The last Adam is in the wilderness, and these temptations come to him after he's fasting. He's obviously there for a period of giving himself over to God in preparation for this temptation, and he's fasted. Now, I don't know about you, but I fast one meal, and I'm starting to lose it. Now, I don't know what it is. I mean, I've done it before, and I've done it for a day, but it messes me up. Every time I decide we're going to do something like that at church, I get about halfway into it, and I think, who's the lunatic that came up with that idea? Because it just gets me all out of whack. And I can't imagine 40 days, but the devil comes to him, so we notice that. The devil comes to him at an opportune time, just like Amalek with the children of Israel, how Amalek came and attacked them in the rear where they were the tired and elderly people. The devil always seeks out the weak places. So he comes to him after he's hungered, and he says in the first temptation, if thou be the Son of God, verse 3, command that these stones be made bread. Sounds simple enough, right? Use your divine powers, because there's nothing wrong, is there? I mean, there's nothing wrong. You're hungry, and God certainly wants to satisfy your needs. If you're able to do this, there's no bread here, not a problem. Just turn these stones into bread. And Jesus acknowledged that it's true what the devil said, but it's not completely true. So he acknowledges this. Man shall not live by bread alone. There's also the will of God to consider. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see how he's using the word of God. Now, I'll make a couple of points here in a moment. Now, the devil goes to temptation number two, takes him up into the holy city, Jerusalem, on the pinnacle of the temple, and says, if thou be the Son of God. So now the devil can quote scripture too. From Psalm 91, if thou be the Son of God, and it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, it is written that he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. The devil left out in all thy ways, but it's true. It's also true that God never tells you to deliberately go into a position of danger thinking, oh, the Lord will pull me out. You don't go with your credit card and spend more money that you have and figure, well, the rapture will come, I won't have to pay the bill. That's tempting God. Huh? That's tempting God. So he's armed with a specific scripture that addresses the fallacy in how the devil tries to twist his thinking using the Bible. And then we see the next one. Finally, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain, verse number 8, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Well, it's yours anyway, right? You're going to have it anyway. And here's a shortcut. Avoid the cross. I give it to you now. And the Lord responds again with another opportune scripture. All that might be true, but the price is too high. He says, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. See, you left that part out. You want me to go a different way, a shortcut way of getting something that, yes, I'm going to eventually have, but you left something out. The Bible also says God alone is the object of our worship. I'm not worshiping you. Now, here's some points from this. If you check this out, you'll find out a couple things. Number one, every one of these scriptures is from Deuteronomy. You'll also notice, and I've tried to point this out as we've gone along, every one of these scriptures is chosen to meet the exact problem that the devil throws at him. Folks, you don't get that without spending time meditating on God's word and reading God's word. And you don't get that unless you hide it in your heart because you don't always have the Bible right there with you. We'll let this go because we have to, and in the interest of time, but I hope you see this. The Savior is intending to serve as the example that Adam wasn't. And he shows us this about God's word. So number one, the Bible is the key to blessing. Number two, the Bible is a source of defense. Number three, the Bible is a source of refreshment or encouragement. You ever get discouraged? And I think that's every man's spiritual disease. That's just epidemic. And the devil knows how effectively he can use that tool with us. Did you ever feel like the psalmist? Notice with me in verse number 25. He says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Verse number 28. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Did you ever feel that you were just lower than a snake's belly? That's kind of what he's describing here. He says, my soul cleaveth unto the ground. And that verse 28, my soul melteth for heaviness. These are very graphic pictures of how he felt, how that whatever the circumstance was in the psalmist's life, how he felt about these things. But where is he turning? Where is he turning for the strength that he needs? Where is he turning for the ability to be refreshed and revived? Well, he tells us that in verse 25 when he uses a word, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Here's his petition. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Now, do you know when you read that, more often than not in the King James Version, in fact, it might always be so, but it's not talking about us speeding things up. Quicken thou me. It's not talking about the fact that we just need to get the lead out. No, it's the old antiquated Elizabethan English, and it has the whole idea of refreshing or making alive. In fact, there are a couple of examples of this in the book of 2 Kings, and you don't have to turn, but if you want to write these down, that is fine too. I'd just like to share these with you because this kind of shows us in a literal context what the spiritual application of the idea in our verse is. So here it is in 2 Kings chapter 8, and I believe Let me see. I'm in 2 Kings chapter 8. Let's just go with the second of them, chapter 13, verse 22. They both do the same thing, but this one is kind of my favorite one anyway. 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 21. Here they are. They got a burial detail. Somebody has died. And right in the midst of trying to bury this guy, they sense that they're like there's an enemy going to attack. And so verse 21 says, it came to pass as they were burying a man that behold, they spied a band of men, kind of broke up the funeral. And they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived. That's our word, quicken. He revived and stood up on his feet. You know, beloved, I think in the spiritual sense, what needs to happen for you and me when we get in this fix that we're discouraged and we feel low, we need God's word. If you come into if you come into contact with God's word, sooner or later, God is going to speak to you in such a way that you're going to be like this guy and stand up on your feet. God's going to give you what you need. And if you take notes, I want to just mention this. Did you know this term here, quicken, there are 11 references to this thing that I'm talking about. I didn't just pick out one, although I chose to just use one. You will find this in our verse 25. You will find this in verse 37, verse 40, verse 50, verse 88, verse 93, verse 107, verse 149, verse 154, 156, 159. I want to tell you a little story about a young woman by the name of Brenda. She had been invited by some people to go rock climbing, not for me. But she had been invited. She was scared, sounds like me. She was very scared, but she decided to agree to go along with the group. So they got out there and started doing this stuff. And they got up maybe a couple hundred feet and got to a place where there was a bit of a ledge where people could rest for the moment. That's what they were doing. And somehow, some quirk happened, and the safety rope batted her in the eye. Whether it was swinging or whether she just turned her head, I really don't know the details of that part of it. Somehow it batted her in the eye. When it batted her in the eye, it knocked her contact lens out. There's probably some people here who have had that experience before. Well, if you wear contacts, I tell you right now, that's very distressing. That's very disorienting when you have that happen to you. And so that's how she was. You're very anxious about this. I mean, it's not like she's just kind of sitting in her room when this happens where you can kind of, well, just get my glasses and I'll be okay. When you've got a couple hundred feet down and you've got a couple hundred more feet up to go, that just sort of ups the ante with this thing. And that was her condition. And after a while, she just sort of relaxed a moment and was just looking out at the grandeur of all the expanse that was out there in front of her. And all of a sudden, a Bible verse, God brought it to mind. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. She thought about that. And in her mind, when she thought about that, this was also what came to her. Lord, you can see all these mountains. You know every stone and leaf. You know exactly where my contact lens is. Please help me. Well, they didn't find it there. And she went ahead and completed the climb. They got to the top. And after they'd been at the top a while, they decided they would come back down. So they didn't rappel down. They had a different way down. They got back down to the bottom. And there was a group of people who were coming to also make the climb. And this guy who's kind of in the front of this group of people spouts out and says, hey, anybody lose a contact lens? Well, what's the chances of that? That would be startling enough. But when the guy said what he said next, explaining how he found the contact lens, he said he saw an ant moving slowly across the face of the rock carrying it. This is a true story. Can you imagine that? Well, she was overwhelmed to have the contact lens back and at how God had worked in her life. But the story still doesn't end. And this is kind of humorous, I think. She told her father this story, and her father was a cartoonist. And so her father drew a cartoon about this after she had told him the incredible story of the aunt, her prayer, how the contact lens was found. He drew a cartoon, and the cartoon pictured this aunt lugging the contact lens along with these words. You'll love it. "Lord, I don't know why you want me to carry this thing. I can't eat it. It's awfully heavy. But if this is what you want me to do, I'll carry it for you." Kind of goes both ways, doesn't it? And the Lord, I thought about telling that story really I thought about telling that story yesterday at Ron Bard's funeral, because one of the first points that I made to them in my message is, you know, God is in control. Life never spins out of control with God. That's not how it is for Christians. We always have the benefit. We always have the comfort of knowing however little of life's circumstances God chooses to explain to us, it is our faith that no matter how little of it we understand, we trust in and we know a God who never misses a beat. Nothing ever escapes God's notice, and nothing ever is out of God's control. Do you believe that? I hope you do, because you're going to need that faith along the way. You will. Number four, in terms of, by the way, I don't have time for this, but talking about being refreshed by the Bible, here's what you'll find if you read the Bible according to Psalm 119. Just quickly look at these verses with me and jot them down if you want. You'll find hope. Remember verse 49, "The word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope." You'll find hope in the Bible. Verse number 50, the very next verse. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me," encouraged me, revived me. You'll find comfort in God's word. Verse 54, you'll find joy in God's word. "Thy statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage." You'll find joy in God's word. A song there. Verse number 165, you'll find peace in God's word. "Great peace which have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Do you need any of those things on a regular basis? Hope, comfort, joy, peace, all in the Bible. But as we started by saying at the beginning, if the Bible doesn't have a definite place in your life daily, well, it's a little difficult for God to minister those things to you as he would like to. And fourth and last, as far as our whys are concerned from Psalm 119, the Bible is a source of guidance. Most of those hymns that we sang at the beginning of the service were chosen because they talk about guidance. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us." They talk about guidance. Does the Bible do that for us? Look at Psalm 119, verse 105. Sure does. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Well, this whole world is dark, and so many times we find ourselves, it's not like there's just a Christian everywhere you turn. And so many times we find we have decisions we have to make. We're trying to discern what is God's will in a certain matter. What direction should we go? We need guidance. Where are we going to find that? Well, the key and primary source that probably governs all the others, even though there are other things God uses, is his word. Because almost invariably when he's using something else, he's using his word through that. If you think about that. Do you ever think about how easy it is to go astray? The psalmist already talked about that. In verse 5, right at the very beginning, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." Verse number 10, "With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments." Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." I went astray. Verse number 176, the very thought with which the psalm ends, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy shepherd, for I do not forget thy commandments." Awfully easy to turn aside, and it's awfully easy to get off the path. How do we know the path? How do we find God's chosen path? How do we get back on the path if we have gotten off the path? And how do we know that the path that we're on is dependable? Because there are all sorts of people out there who have advice. Did you notice that? How do we know whether the advice is good advice or bad advice? How do we know whether or not it's the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world? Well, it's the Bible that's the filter that enables us to determine all those things. So if you look for, is the Bible dependable? We'll look at verse 89 for a moment. This is a question. Is the Bible dependable? Verse 89, forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. Verse 90, thy faithfulness or truth is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abideth. It's forever settled unto all generations. Verse number 140, have a look at that. This is just overwhelming, really, when you read this psalm and compile everything that it has to say. Verse number 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. You don't have to worry about finding mistakes in the Bible because the Bible's never wrong. 142, right below that, says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Thy law is truth. There's no error in God's word. Verse 151, thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are true. Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Wow, where else can you find that? I was really interested in a story, actually a project that was done by researchers from the University of Illinois. This has been some years ago now, but the article or summary of this is actually published on the FAA website for pilots. The title is rather catching. It's 178 seconds to live. How long is 178 seconds? 2 seconds shy of 3 minutes. Did I get it right? Huh? Do math right? 2 seconds shy of 3 minutes. What's the story about and why is it valuable and placed on the FAA website? Well, this project that was done by these researchers took 20 pilots. 20 pilots that were experienced. And these were not just deadheads that had never flown their planes before. They were decent pilots with lots of experience who had a good feel for their aircraft and knew how to fly. The only thing that was different about these pilots, or you might say lacking, was they hadn't spent time in a simulator. They didn't have simulator training. All of their training and all of their experience was basically visual and, you know, without the simulator for all kinds of circumstances that you might meet out there. Well, folks, here's what I'm going to make the point already. You know, life doesn't always just go nice and smooth. Every day is not just fair and a perfect day for flying. You know, I remember the time that we had gone out to the Regeneration Reservation with the boys and we wanted to get up in the airplane, and some of the days were not good to get up in the airplane. And I never will forget what Scott Murphy said about that. He said, it's better to be down here and wishing you were up there than up there and wishing you were down here. I say, amen. I'm not arguing with the pilot on that deal. So anyway, here's what happened. These guys, they put them up there, and in the simulator, they were exposed to all kinds of situations, but the paramount one that they used was clouds and bad weather. You've flown before you go through class. I don't like it, personally. I just don't like it. I like to see. You like to see? That's how human nature is, isn't it? We like to walk by sight. So you're up there in the airplane. Can you imagine being up there in that cockpit, and all of a sudden, you can see everywhere, and all of a sudden, you can't see a thing? I couldn't do it. I just couldn't do that. I don't understand how those guys do that. It's got to take a special breed of cat. That would freak me out. Not only that, those clouds, you know, they bump you around some. That doesn't do much for me either. So they got these guys in this simulator, and here they had clouds. Here they had bad weather. The average time to crash was 178 seconds, all 20 of them. Some took 4 seconds and some took longer, but the average was 178 seconds, 178 seconds to live. Now, if you're flying home after this visit here to Huntington, I'm sorry I told you the story. But if you have a regular airline pilot, he's had to have time in a simulator. What's the point? Well, the point is, without time in God's word, because see, the skies aren't always fair. You're going to encounter some bumps. You're going to encounter some clouds. You're going to encounter some bad weather in life. And when we when we do, we need the manual. We need God's Word. The Bible is a source of guidance. Now, I really don't have time to spend a lot of time, and I know you know I don't have a lot of time. You maybe think I'm only halfway through the message, and mathematically that's true. But I'm only going to take a few moments, okay, on these other four points. Although I'd like to take more time, I realize the problem we have with this. But the next four points are devoted over to, okay, so did I, maybe you say, Pastor, you made a convincing case this morning, so I know I need to read the Bible in 2015. Now comes the question, how? How do I read the Bible? And the reason I'm interested in this is because Psalm 119 must anticipate our weakness in this area, because it gives us some material on this. It gives us some clues from the life of the psalmist. I'll tell you one of the things that I think you encounter most frequently is people tell you, well, yeah, I try to read the Bible. I don't get anything out of it. You don't have to put your hand up, but how many of people here have either heard that, don't put your hand up, or you've said that yourself and use that as a reason why you don't read the Bible? It's all over the place. If you have heard that, or if that has been your experience, and it's one of the things you're saying as you're listening to this right now, okay, preacher, I know you're right, I know I should do this, but I've tried this before, it didn't work, I didn't get anything out of it, that's why I gave it up. Well, join a lot of other people. You've just used and fallen for one of the best excuses that there is out there. The flesh loves that one. It's all over the place. I'm going to give you four things, and I'll make you a promise because it's from the Bible. You do these four things that I'm going to give you next, and that won't happen to you. Not if you commit yourself to these four things. Don't give me this business about, well, I tried it for a week. No, 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 no. That isn't how it works. You have to make a commitment and do it and give God a chance to prove. God's not in a hurry, but He is always on time. You have to make a commitment to this thing and give God a chance to prove to you that through thick and thin it is true. Because your commitment to the Bible needs to be more than a week. It needs to be lifelong. So don't expect to do this for 3 or 4 days and have every day be one of those red letter days where, oh man, it just jumped off the page to me. This is great. Oh, what in the world? Why didn't I read the Bible sooner? No, you're going to have those days where you read it and you don't feel well when you read it. And you're going to read it and I didn't get much out of that. You're going to read it and, oh brother, or you're going to hit certain places in the Bible. Like if you commit yourself to read the Bible through, man alive, I hit this every year. In the book of Numbers it is, where it tells the offering of everyone. 12 of them came. You know where that place is? I mean, they came and they brought this, and this is about 4 or 5 items they brought. And I mean, 12 times it just repeats the same thing over and over again. And I thought to my, I mean, the first thought I thought, I'm just going to read it one time and go to the next chapter, because I already know what it says. And I thought, no, Coleman, you're not doing that. This is not what God wants. He put this in here on purpose. You're going to read this. You know, by the time I prayed a little bit about it and thought about it and read that, I had come up with 3 points. I don't know, preachers may be thinking threes. But I'm serious. By the time I came up with, I should have written them down. I came up with 3 points. I came away from that thing with a blessing. I came away from that thing with something that spoke to my heart. That's how God is. Don't just expect that you're going to go in there, you're going to come to 1 Chronicles 1-9 or whatever it is, the genealogies. All right, so I make you a promise. You do these four things and commit yourself to it for the long haul, and you're going to have some off days. I promise you're going to have some off days. But in the main, this is not going to happen to you. Number one, reverence. Verse number 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. So let me put reverence to you in a way that speaks very practically. How much respect do people have for the Bible? How much respect do you have for the Bible?
Oh, preacher, this is the Calvary Independent Baptist Church. We believe the Bible. How can you ask me that?
Let me ask you that, because our church is no different than any church, and you are out there in the world, and I am out there in the world, and we're affected by the way the world goes, and there is like zilch respect remaining out there in the world for the Bible. I would make the case that if your Bible isn't used on a regular basis, you really don't have much respect for it. Sorry. I would make the case that if you don't bring your Bible to church, you don't really have much respect for it. If I step on your toes, I'm sorry. I'm just going to tell you the truth. Not in an unkind way, okay? Do we understand that? A lot of people get up on Sunday morning or whatever morning it is that, or whatever time it is that there's a worship service, and they're in such a hurry because they do so little to think about the Lord's Day, and they do so little to really prepare their hearts that it's a day that God has sanctified and set apart for His worship, that they don't do very much, if anything, it's a wonder they roll out of bed in time and get here. That's the typical approach that many people have. I'm telling you, that is not showing a great deal of respect either for the Lord's Day. It's not showing a great deal of respect for the people who have worked to prepare lessons and sermons for you. And it, more than anything else, it doesn't show very much respect for God Himself, who wants to have you in a place. You don't bring your Bible to church. Why are you coming? Oh, well, there'll be one in the pew. Sure, we want there to be one in the pew because we know a certain amount of that's going to happen. What is the real problem? Laziness. Sorry, I'm just telling how it is. So people say, oh, I don't need to bring my Bible to church anymore. It's on my phone. Okay, I'm not going to go there totally with this one, because this one gets a little... I'm okay with an iPad, because I know a lot of people who use an iPad in church, and they really use the iPad in church, or they use some counterfeit knockoff. But they really use the thing. And I've read testimonies of people who do this, and the preacher is talking about something, and they'll compare it in another version, or they'll, you know, whatever. I have a great deal of respect for that. That's somebody who's really trying to use an aid, and I don't much have a problem with that. But a phone, you're so limited with the phone. Why don't you just admit, it would take you about 3 seconds extra and about 2 calories extra of energy to pick up your Bible and bring it to church. Besides which, what about your testimony? Isn't that worth something too? Doesn't it mean something to other Christians to see that you're prepared for worship? You come with your Bible. You take it seriously. You have respect for what's going to go on here. Doesn't that mean something else too? And I know some people leave a Bible here at the church. I don't have a problem with that at all. I really don't. We live in a land where we can have plenty of copies of God's Word. There's a lot of school students leave one downstairs in their locker. I don't have a problem with that. At least you have a plan. I remember one time, though, we had a candidate for youth pastor, and we were out at a home, and the young man was getting ready to bring a devotion. I'll tell you something, since I waded into this. The young man was getting ready to bring the devotional of the evening. And he got up without a Bible. He got up without anything. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I struggle a little bit. As much a fan of technology as I am, and I've already sort of waded into this a little bit, I don't much think the phone is the way to go. An iPad I don't have a problem with, really. But if you're up here going to teach a lesson, you might want to consider something. I'm not going to be real picky about this, but a fellow preaching without a Bible is sort of like a sheriff going to make an arrest without a badge. Think about it a little bit. I'm not going to break fellowship with you. I know there are some ministers in some contexts. Everything's right there. They're doing a wedding. They don't have to have 2 or 3 things in their hands. I'm not going to get sticky about that. But I'm just giving you a general guideline. To me, you're never going to see me without this. You might see me with my iPad with it. You might see me with my iPhone with it. You aren't going to see me without this, because I don't have any authority in and of myself. This is what I have. These are the words of the living God. I'm not going anywhere without the representation of it. I don't worship this book. I worship the God of this book. So we need to reverence God's Word, and there's a lot of things that can be said about this. Let me just give you something that might be interesting. This is called The State of the Church in 2002. You know George Barna, the guy that compiles all the statistics. What do you think about this? Barna conducted a survey of self-pronounced Christians, and here's what he found. about their knowledge of the Bible. These are Christians now. These are people who claim to know Christ. 48% could not name the four Gospels. 52%, this is 2002. I imagine it's gotten better now, right? 52% cannot identify more than two or three of Jesus' disciples. 60% of American Christians can't name even five out of the Ten Commandments. 61% of American Christians think the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. 71% of American Christians think God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. Probably some people in here might think that. Barna said, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't know what it says. And because they don't know it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. My response to that is, no, they don't revere the Bible. It's lip service. I didn't mean to step on your toes. But you did come to church to hear something, and I hope you're hearing something from God. Number two. And by the way, these kind of fit on one another. They kind of build. They're related. Second, pray. Look at verse 18 in the psalm. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Oh boy, you should know that as a memory verse. I pray that verse all the time before I get ready to read the Bible. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. It's at once a confession that apart from God leading us and opening our eyes, we won't see. And at the same time, it acknowledges that there are treasures to be had in the reading and in the studying of God's word. Verse 73 in the psalm says this. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. Take a few moments to pray. Do you pray before you read the Bible to get your heart in tune with God? Number three, meditate. Five times the psalmist mentions meditating. Psalm 1, that also talks about God's word, mentions meditation. I've referred to it earlier. I just want to show you verse 15, and I'll give you the other verses if you want to write them down. Verse 15 says, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. The other verses are 23, 48, 78, and 148. What does it mean to meditate? Here's an interesting definition that someone gave of meditation. Meditation is the activity of holy thought consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. I can make it pretty simple for you. To me, I just think of meditation as chewing the cud. We know what that is, right? When cows go out and eat, they lay down. We won't go into the descriptions beyond that. But they chew the cud. They get the maximum out of it because it doesn't just get chewed a little bit, swallowed. You know, some more happens. Taking time with God's word. And the third thing is delight. See, it builds on itself because if you respect God's word, and that's the attitude with which you approach it, if you pray, if you meditate, don't be surprised if on many occasions God delights you. Seven times the psalmist speaks of this. I'll give you the first one to look at. The others I'll let you write down. Verse 16 says, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. The other verses, verse 24, verse 35, verse 47, verse 70, verse 77, verse 174. Delighting ourselves in the Bible is the proven outcome of the other three steps. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Here's something interesting. George Mueller, whom everybody knows as the person who had such a close relationship with God that he prayed and all those prayers for the orphanage were answered. He makes a startling admission, so you can kind of feel good when you hear this. He says, the first 3 years after conversion, I neglected the Word of God. Since I began to search it diligently, the blessing has been wonderful. I have read the Bible through 100 times and always with increasing delight. I don't know that I'm at 100. and probably somewhere around 50. John Bunyan went on to say, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, testified, read the Bible and read it again, and do not despair of help to understand something of the will and mind of God, though you think they are fast locked up from you. Neither trouble yourself, though you may not have commentaries and expositions. Pray and read and read and pray, for a little from God is better than a great deal from man. Yeah, just listen to the people who have been down the highway before you tell you what their experience is with God's Word. So I make you the promise, if you do these four things, because the psalmist was doing these, if you make a commitment to the Bible and you respect it, you have a reverence for God's Word and treat it that way in your life, you pray, you meditate, you delight, I don't think you'll quit doing your Bible reading unless you just get off on some sin path or something and something else knocks you off your feed. That does happen to people. I'd like to conclude, you're probably saying, whew, hey man, by saying simply this, you know, every time I've handled this subject, I might have stepped on your toes a little bit this morning. I'm not here to be unkind. I might have. And I, you know, okay, that's, if you came to church and that never happened, probably you didn't hear very many good messages. But I didn't come here planning to do that. That's kind of the point. But those of you who have heard me talk about this on occasions before, you know, I always try to treat the conclusion of a message like this very practically, because I understand how it is. I know what you're facing. I faced it. I face it still. I know what it is. It takes discipline to have a commitment to God's Word. There's just no other way around it. And a lot of us lack discipline. It's just true. And if you're looking back on a year of 2014 where you haven't really done as much with the Bible as you know you should have, or you made a commitment to the Bible and you didn't really live up to that commitment, we have to be honest with ourselves. We just lack discipline. You have to tell God you're going to do something, and then you have to do it. And so let me give you something practical that I know you can do. First of all, is there anybody here? And you can put your hand up on this. Is there anybody here that thinks you can tell me you can't find 15 minutes in your schedule every day? Go ahead and put your hand up, because you're a liar. Everybody here, you can find 15 minutes in your schedule if it's important to you. If it's important to you, you can find a whole lot more. Do you ever notice that we have a way of doing those things that we really find important? You can find 15 minutes, so do this. Devote 10 minutes of it to reading God's Word, 5 minutes of it to prayer. It'll change your life. I promise you, it'll change your life. And you know what's going to happen, these four steps, you're going to find in doing this that you gain so much self-respect for your own Christian life, so much confidence in your walk with the Lord. You're going to gain so much from this. You're going to see so much of God's blessing. You're going to see so much of how He delights you in this. From time to time, you have those red letter days, just like I was telling you about reading about those guys, and all of a sudden, whoa, 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 so I've got three things. God does this. Then you'll want more. And that's the whole neat thing about it. You just have to start somewhere practical, because I already know what happens. You say, oh, I got to do this. I got to commit. And you read the Bible for 45 minutes when you go home today from church. Well, that's great. You maybe need to catch up some. But you're not going to do that every day. Most of us are just not going to do that every day. It's impractical for most people. I'm not saying it's undoable. I'm not saying I don't do that. But I'm just telling you, there are people who do that, but that's not where I would recommend you try to begin. 15 minutes each day. If you miss a day, it's like being thrown off a horse. Unless you're just dead or injured beyond the ability to do this, you get back on. That's always the way it is. You are going to miss days here and there. Something's going to come up despite your best intentions. You get right back at it the next day. You don't fall prey to that thing the devil says, see, I told you you'd miss. You don't fall prey for that. You get right back on track. 15 minutes a day. Here's what I want to leave you with. An unknown writer said this. This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. Its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ, and yes, to glory itself for eternity. You know any other book can do that? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for giving us the Bible. I don't know where I'd be, Lord, in this world without your word. A lot of people here, I'm sure, would say the same thing. How many times your word has come to our rescue? How many times your word has kept us from evil and pitfall? How many times your word has lifted our spirits when they were low? And how many times the entrance of your word truly has given light and kept us from error, bad decision, and disaster? Oh God, forgive us that we have not set store by your word the way we ought to, for not respecting it for what it is, and for not hallowing it in our lives as we should because of what it is. And Lord, open our minds and open our hearts and help us to be willing and yielded so that we may experience to the fullest extent the blessings you have for us in this new and coming year.